one of the smaller books of the Bible is the book of Jude. And if you'd like to turn there, and easiest way to find it is go to Revelation and turn left, and you'll come right to it. It's quite often one of those books that we turn over or skip over. For those of you who have been here in the last few years, you know we have looked at some of the smaller books. If you remember, we did 3rd, 2nd, 1st John in that order. And recently we've done 1st and 2nd Peter, and I know now Pastor Tim is preaching in the Gospel of Mark. But I want to come to a little book of Jude. And we'll just have an introduction this Sunday as we look into this book. But it's a precious book, a book that quite often you may hear a verse that I'm going to quote a little bit later, and also in the benediction near the end of the book. But it's a small book with a lot of power, and it deals with things that we need to deal with today. We are still in a time and an age where we need to contend for the faith. The foundations of what we believe are being constantly attacked, and there are those who, I know even personally, those who once would minister and be up front and now are not sure whether they even believe. It is a challenge to all of us. The book of Jude. I want to read the first four verses, Jude 1 to 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all, delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We come to the book of Jude, and it's interesting that this book here has the name Jude on it. In the New Testament, there's 8 men who are listed, and Jude could also be translated Judas, or in the Old Testament, Judah. Probably the one that we often think of is not in a positive way, Judas Iscariot. But there was also another Judas that was one of the disciples, also known as Thaddeus. And so Judas comes here, and Jude, as Jude took for us, and he introduces himself. And notice how he introduces himself. Very humbly, he's a servant. And that was common in quite a few other epistles. But then he says he's a brother of James and identifies who he is. All the Jews or Judases, who was this man? It's interesting in the Gospels that in Matthew 11, they were having a discussion about who Jesus was, and they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? He came unto the scene as a carpenter from a small village called Nazareth. In the next chapter, while he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so there's no long passage that describes his family life, but through these verses we get a glimpse that there were a number of brothers and sisters in his family. And then the Gospel of John relates this. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So not only was he ministering with the doubts of the locals who knew him and say, well, who is this guy? We knew you back when. You're just a nobody. And it says even his brothers didn't believe in him at that time. But we do know from the gospel, from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, when they got together, they said, all those of one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. As we've seen, with James, he becomes very prominent in church. And Jude, the humble one, a servant of the Lord, but also a brother, a half-brother of Jesus through Mary, he becomes involved in the ministry of the church. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading and studying this, that the authenticity of this book from the very earliest church fathers did not seem to be a problem. It was almost just said, you know, he is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jesus, the brother of James, and it was accepted. But in a few generations and centuries that followed, there became a couple questions. First of all, some were bothered by this fact of this family relationship, and they tried to say that this Jew was the other one of the other Judes or Judases. And that fit in more with their thinking of Mary and some of the relationships there. But also the problem was, and that we, as Pastor Tim has done and I've done, we're not going to ignore that sometimes there's a problem. One of the difficulties is that people say, well, look who he quotes in here. He quotes non-biblical books. And yes, he does. But that's not the only place in Scripture that's done. That by itself should not say that this is not an authentic book. And so the church fathers and the Bible was drawn together, the New Testament, it's been accepted that this book is written by Jude, the brother of James, the servant of Jesus Christ. And so he has this idea he's going to write a book, a letter. It's short. And he has this plan that he's going to do. And his original reasoning for this was to write about the common salvation. This idea, and the word that's used there, is a common idea of shared, being shared. It's very close to the word that we use, communion, and for fellowship with koinonia. This is a salvation that's held in common by all believers. Now, I think it's correct, and I have no problem when we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But I do believe there's no possession of salvation that's different from other followers. It's not my interpretation, my belief, in the sense that it's mine personally and it's maybe different than yours, but it's true for me. And that's a battle we're fighting right now. People are talking about their own truth. But it is common in this sense. Not common as an ordinary, but common as in shared. There's only one gospel that presents Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. And so we talk about common salvation, as he talks about here. I believe it comes back that we need to know who we are in Christ. Did you notice he said they're called? It's a salvation planned by God, provided by God. It's his calling. The idea there is like an invitation to a banquet. It's God who works in the hearts of men and women and calls them unto himself. And that's common in a number of the epistles. That's the way that's introduced, the salvation, God's calling in our lives. Talks about beloved. It's a salvation. It's not just a transaction such as a releasing a slave that's been set free. And we talk about that sometimes, that we have been redeemed and ransomed. It's an act of love. It was God's self-sacrificial love at the cross. So who are we in Christ? We're ones who are called. We're ones who are beloved. And then we're ones that are kept. This salvation is not something that's loosely held or lost like a coin that goes out of the hole in your pockets. As a child, I was ever doing that. I was always wearing out my pant pockets and I would lose my change. Fortunately, I didn't have much. Pennies and nickels. No, it's not. That's not what we're talking about here. Salvation is not that way. The idea here is to preserve, to guard, to hold firmly, to watch or keep. But who does the keeping? We're small enough here. Who does the keeping? I'm asking the question, not rhetorically. Who does the keeping? God does the keeping. And when we get through this chapter and the few times that we'll be preaching through here, we come to verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. When he calls us, when we understand that we are the objects of his love and the salvation he gives us, he keeps it, he preserves it. Know who you are in Christ. This common salvation is not common in the sense that it's not worth much, that it's ordinary, it's something you find out there. It's precious. And also, if we have this common salvation, we need to know what we have in the light and we have our life from Christ. He talks about mercy. And really, by talking about being called and beloved and kept, he's really already laid the foundation of grace. God has given us things that we don't deserve. But we also need to understand we're recipients of his mercy. He saw our need. He saw that we were helpless and lost. As Phil was saying there, the psalmist saying there in Psalm 88. Now, I believe that person was probably a believer, but there's times that we feel lost. But each one of us, if we don't know Jesus Christ, we are lost. He talked often about how he came, the Son of Man, to seek and to save the lost. That was his ministry. Some would say that was his mission statement. He gave himself as a ransom for many. He gave his life for us. He was merciful to us. I know this is just pretty much a greeting, a way of starting the book, but he's laying out the precious things that we have. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He talks about peace. And this idea is to join, to make peace between those that are separated. We know from the scripture that we're enemies of God. There's something that has separated. Our sins have separated. There's a great gulf there. And only through Christ can we have the peace with God. And we've talked quite often about the peace of God, and we talked about some of the things that we're sharing in our own lives as Barbara and I are going again through this trial. Some of the trials that we've prayed for some of you in the past. That's the peace of God. But what we're talking about here is your relationship with him, the peace. Jesus became our peace. There on the cross, he became our peace for us. We live in a world where peace is hard to find. The peace, the tranquility, but also peace between warring partners. And we try. Our president was just over the last few days trying over in the Mideast again. But from the beginning of time, humanity, we have been separated. We are enemies. We're against God. And he has come to give us peace. And then, again, I know this is a greeting here at the beginning, but it says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And again, that common word that we've talked about, agape. If we are in Christ and come to know the life of Christ, we all are partakers of the overwhelming love from God the Father. And it's through Jesus Christ, who by his very sacrifice showed us with love. This is how we know what God is, love is like. He laid down his life for us. And it's poured out into our lives by the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. This is our common salvation. Who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, our standing with him, our relationship with him, and what he's poured into our lives, the mercy, the peace, and love. And that was Jude's idea of what he was going to write. But he says, I can't do that. Something has happened. Verse 3, Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he goes on to explain why, because of those who have crept in. The purpose for writing this little book is to contend for the faith. By his greeting and by what he says throughout this book, he believes that these, he's writing to you, that they are in the faith. They have come to understand. But he is challenging them that the task, and it's still our task today as the church, is that we need to contend for the faith. It's under attack. To contend, earnestly contend. This word was only used here in the New Testament. And some of the Greek studies have said it was used of athletes contending in athletic contests. And so they would get ready and they would contend. Some of you know I like sports, and I was listening to a sports talk a couple weeks ago, and the debate was whether bowling was a sport. And those who were athletes were saying it's a activity, it's fun, and all this, and it takes skill, but it's not a sport. And they went back and forth, and finally someone said to the guy who was called up, said he was a pretty good bowler, and said, well, I haven't done it for a while. But I said, well, if you haven't done it for a while, can you walk into the bowling alley and do well? He said, yeah, I'll probably shoot 220. And so the guy gave right back to him. He was either a retired football player or baseball player. He says, if I walk back on the football field, it'll be months before I can do what I need to do. That's a sport. There's a contending. There's a athletic preparation. It speaks of vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. We get the English word from that Greek word of agony. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat was used for many years in ABC. So when we're talking about contending for the faith, this is not simply putting on our website what our faith and order is. And we do that. That's important. We need to establish who we are. But being willing to understand and to know and to be alert of the attacks against that and be ready to defend it. And once for all, the idea that the truths given are complete, that there's nothing to be added to it. We're not discovering new truths. There's a temptation today to say, well, and I'm not talking simply about interpretation or application, but the fact that, you know, we need, there's some new truths that we need to understand that they could not have understood back in the times of the Bible. And he is challenging even that in the first century. We contend once for all. And it's delivered to the saints, and it's like a treasure that we've been entrusted to guard. I love church history, and what I read over and over again, this precious gift, and it's strong, it's powerful, but if it's not guarded, it's soon lost. And so even though I read about, many times I read about different ministries and things and how fantastic they were, and the word is were, and then a generation or two or three down the road, and sometimes you don't even know that there's even any Christian or biblical basis of what was started there. This is what we want to do. We want to contend for the faith. And in this introduction, he is laying the foundation, which we'll get into more the next time. What is going on here? There's a condemnation of some people. Today, there's many people that say we should affirm everyone until you go against them, and then they condemn you. This is not what he's talking about. This is something that has happened already. It's interesting. Already. The book is written probably in the 70s AD, and already there were those who were coming in. It's interesting that he calls them certain people. His book is short. He's getting right to the point. He's going to describe what they are and what they're doing and where they, the basis of the underpinnings of what is going on and how devastating it is and in the work of Satan, and yet he doesn't name them. Certain people. He's not focused on a certain heresy, such as in 1 John when it was looking at the Gnostic belief. He is seeing more than that happen, and he's concerned. And I think it's clear, and I think we can say this, that these are not people who are sharing in this common faith. As Jesus warned us in one of his parables, that Satan sows his tares among the wheat. And already within the body of Christ, there were people coming in. And the description here is, you can almost see it. They crept in unnoticed. It's like those in Pilgrim Progress that try to get in a different way. Creeping, undermining. And he says this, and it's a very strong statement. They're designated for this condemnation. These are not something that God is unaware of. It may be that the people he's writing to are unaware that these people have crept in. We often run into, at least I do when I'm talking to people who I believe know Jesus Christ, and then we start talking and they say, hey, I got this book and I really like this, and we start reading, they start sharing with me, and they're not aware that they're reading something that goes against the scripture. But God is aware. Christ had warned about those that would come, wolves in sheep clothing. We just recently studied in Peter. Peter warned about this. So this is something that we are not surprised by. And he says they're designated for the condemnation. What they do, what they're doing, is condemned by God from the beginning. And notice how he describes them. He says they're ungodly people. Now we're talking about common salvation. That's God's people. People who share in the gospel and share in the benefits of knowing Christ and salvation. These are not God's people. And he just gives a little introduction here of what they are like. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And he doesn't go into description here. But the words used as it comes into English here, this idea of perversion that leads into sensuality. And so there's not a description here of exactly what he's thinking about. But the idea is that here we have the grace of God, the mercy of God, all the things that God has provided for us. And rather accepting this as true and being God's people, being holy people as they should be, they have turned it around and now it's for their benefit. It's to satisfy their desires. That's the way sensuality is used in that way. What I want, what appeals to me, what makes me feel good, that's what I want. That's what I desire. They're ungodly people. But there's a second part, because remember, these people come in as though they're teachers, as though they are promoters of Christ. But he says in their heart, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Christ would often do that with his disciples. They'd have a time of discussion, a time of maybe disappointment, whatever. And there were even those who were called disciples who would say, I won't follow anymore, and they went away. And he would call back his 11, focused on 11, but 12, Judas was there too. And he would bring before them this idea that he was their master. Are you going to deny the master? And so many times when we come back, this idea of what you desire to pervert the gospel and the grace of God is you want to change it because it doesn't fit what your lifestyle is and what you desire to do. The idea of him being our master, and say, Lord, I will follow you. I'll obey you. I'll listen to you. And it's interesting, again, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his brother. He's a servant of his brother. And his brother's Lord. We are not told. Any of the brothers or sisters here can tell me if you know where, how James and Jude came to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, they understood his trappings, like that's not the word, the scope of his ministry. Go out and do some miracles. Man, God is doing things through you. You might even be the Messiah. We're not. But how did they get to the place where they actually believed in him and accepted him as Lord? That'd be one of our discussions when we get to heaven. But he makes it very clear here, just in the introduction, that these ones that he's going to be talking about, the purpose of the book, these false teachers, their purpose is to come in and to pervert the gospel, pervert the grace of Christ, and in their hearts to denying the Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we contend for the faith? Know who you are in Christ. I know in times of discouragement, maybe the Psalm 88 times, I go back and remind myself who I am in Christ. And I have purposely, and you, most of you here received an email from me the other day telling you about the meal. How do I sign my emails? In him. I did it a number of years ago on purpose. When I started ministry, there was no emails. But I did it on purpose because I don't want to ever forget who I am in Christ. And there's different ways that you can sign off your letters or emails. But that's been important to me. In him. If we're going to contend for the faith, we have to know who we are in him. He provided it all. It was not us. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. He did it. Second of all, we need to know what he has given us to live the life of Christ. It's sad when believers do not enjoy or walk in the things of the Lord. And as we saw here, may mercy and peace and love, and I skipped over a word when I went through it before, be multiplied to you. When Russ plants something, he wants something besides just that seed and one little shoot coming up. You want it to be multiplied. Corn coming in soon. All right. That's what Christ said. He talked about, and that's that. You know, we need to be like a seed that is buried in the ground and die, and allow him to give us life. Life that's abundant. Life that's multiplied. So, how do we contend for the faith? Know who you are in Christ. Know he has given you to live the life of Christ. And I think third, what the rest of the book is going to be about here, be alert to any teaching that undermines the truth of Scripture. Reject the message. I'm saying this teaching rejects the message of the gospel. Any that denies the lordship of Jesus Christ, be alert to that. It will show itself. It may start out looking good, but as you investigate, as you read, that will become very, very clear. What we need to do is grow in Christ. In verse 20, Jude wrote, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." But here's our task. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We need to be constantly aware and alert around us as the world is dying, and we have the message that can help them and that can save them.